That's what we're going to look at in the scripture reading and in the preaching this morning as we turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the great chapter in which Paul describes the emancipation that we have from spiritual slavery. We'd read this in connection with Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism. And we're going to consider especially question and answer 43 of the Catechism this morning. First, Romans chapter 6. And as we read, notice the language of being buried with Christ, being crucified with Christ, and then notice also the language of being dead to sin. Not being dead in sin, but being dead to sin. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye, judge ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as servants of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far, we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 16, we'll read through all these questions and answers again this morning. Last week, remember, we looked especially at question and answer 41 and question and answers 40, 41, and 42. This morning, we'll concentrate on question and answer 43. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, by virtue of the sacrifice and death of Christ, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is it there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one distinction that I make almost every Monday night with the Monday night catechism classes, especially the Heidelberg catechism class, is that distinction between justification and sanctification. And maybe the catechism students are nodding their heads saying, yes, he does make that distinction almost every week. These terms are very important. Justification, maybe I should do. Justification, to be declared righteous. That's what that means. It's a legal term. It's a legal declaration in which the judge says righteous, innocent, in harmony with the law. And when we've sinned and broken the law, then that declaration of justification is this: forgiven. Your sins are covered over. I, as the judge, don't see them anymore. Sanctification, on the other hand, means to be made holy. It's a term that speaks to our condition. It's not a legal term like justification, but it's a term that refers to how God actually changes us in our lives, in our hearts, in our beings, so that he actually makes us holy in our actual walk of life. He changes our innermost being. He renews us. He works on us. And he conforms us more and more after the image of Jesus Christ. Well, these two ideas, justification and sanctification, are always to be kept distinct from each other. They always go together. Where you have the one, you always have the other. You can't separate them. But they are always to be distinguished so that we don't mix them up or confuse them with each other. Well, I bring all of this up because this is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism is doing in the question and answer we want to look at this morning. The Catechism is making a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. If you remember last week when we looked at question and answers 40, 41, and 42, we really looked at the topic of justification. I didn't use that term, I don't think, but that's really what we were focusing on last week. Remember last week we looked at Jesus' honorable burial, how he was buried as a king. And we said last week that that was the proof, that was an indication in its own but small but powerful way that Jesus died in God's sight as a righteous man. And that we, in Jesus, are also righteous, declared righteous. We have been justified. His honorable burial communicated in its own particular way that the full payment for all our sins has been made. That the legal obligations pertaining to our sins have been fulfilled. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been given that honorable burial. His burial, just like his resurrection, is proof of our justification. Well, now this week with question and answer 43, the catechism moves on to ask the question, what further benefit do we receive? What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Not just justification, but what further benefit do we receive? And the answer is this, sanctification, or Jesus' work really is what paves the way for our sanctification. That's the second benefit. Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That takes us into the realm of sanctification, and it also shows us the intimate connection between justification and sanctification. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I think it's very good that we spend some time looking at this morning, because sometimes this kind of language can be challenging to us. What does that mean, that our old man is crucified, dead, and buried? Isn't our old man very much alive? We take as our theme this morning, our old man crucified, dead, and buried. We look at three things. First, the meaning. Second, the basis. And third, the fruit. The catechism says that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried. What does that mean? Well, to begin to understand this language, let's first answer the question, what is our old man? What is our old man? Our old man is our sinful nature, or what Herman Hoeksema sometimes referred to as the old nature. The old man, the old nature, in contrast to the new man, the new nature. Our old man is who we are of ourselves under the power and dominion of sin. Our old man is that with which we were born, which we received from Father Adam, and which the Bible so often calls the flesh. The Bible also uses the language old man. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, the apostle writes, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the old man is corrupt. The old man is totally depraved. The old man is wholly incapable of doing any good and is inclined to all evil. Now, to make things clear for us, we should make a distinction here. And the distinction we make is this. Our bodies, in and of themselves, are not the old man. Our souls, in and of themselves, are not the old man. After all, we know our bodies and souls will go to heaven. The old man of sin isn't going to heaven. So there's clearly a distinction we have to make here. Also, sin itself is not the old man. The law of sin, the principle of sin, the power of sin itself is not the old man. But now let's do this. Let's bring these two things together. Our bodies and our souls, and now the law of sin and the power of sin. And when you have now your bodies and souls under that power and dominion of sin, under the law of sin, that's the old man. Our old man is who we are in our bodies and souls, who we are under the dominion and power and influence of sin. We have our bodies, we have our souls, and through the fall into sin, because of the fall into sin, our bodies and souls have come under the power and dominion and influence of sin in every part, completely. That's what we refer to as the old man. And that's why we say the old man is corrupt. The old man is bound to sin. Sin has dominion over the old man. The power according to which the old man operates in us is sin. Sin, you might say, is the queen that is enthroned in the old man, so that the old man is enslaved to sin. So that in our bodies and in our souls, under the rule of sin, all we can do is sin. With our bodies, with our minds, with our wills, we are totally depraved. That's what man is, left to himself outside of Jesus Christ. In an unbeliever, in one who is not united to Christ, the old man rules his entire heart. From his heart, he rules his entire life. At the very center of his being, in his heart, sin is sitting on the throne. Sin is holding the reins. And from that throne, sin rules over the entire life of that person. All that an unbeliever is, all that an unbeliever has, is an old man. He is only flesh. His body and soul are flesh, the old man. All that he is completely under the dominion and power and influence of sin, so that we say the unbeliever is totally depraved. And what we should understand, beloved, is that that is death. That is death. That's the punishment for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "You shall surely die." And they did die spiritually. They died in the sense that in their human natures, they fell under the power, dominion, and influence of sin. And that's how everyone comes forth into the world from Adam and Eve. And all of that is the punishment for sin. Man is guilty before the judge, and now as part of the punishment for his guilt, man is given over as a slave to sin. Legally, sin is his lord. Legally, his human nature is under the law of sin and death. And legally, sin and sin's power and rule cannot be dethroned, cannot be cast off from the heart of man until that guilt is first taken care of. Now, what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us in Lord's Day 16 is that our old man has been crucified. Our old man is dead. Our old man is buried. That's a benefit we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross. Our old man is crucified, dead, and buried. Now again, you hear that and you're asking, what does that mean? Well, first, let's explain what it does not mean. It does not mean that our old man is eradicated or destroyed or removed so that it no longer exists in us. We might be tempted to think that way, just looking at the language, taking it point blank, that's what the Catechism is saying. My old man is eradicated or destroyed. That's not what it means. Neither does it mean that after our old man has been crucified, that our old man can't do anything anymore. Or that our old man can somehow be tamed or trained to do the good, or that the old man can be improved or renewed or reformed so that somehow the old man can now begin to do that which is good to one degree or another. That's not what this is teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. The truth is, the old man never gets any better. The old man is always very powerful, and the old man is ever present within us and always ready to lead us in sinful paths. Whether in an unbeliever or in a believer, the old man of the flesh remains totally depraved. That's the depravity that continually cleaves to us. It remains dreadfully wicked and dreadfully deceitful and lustful. And even in the believer, the old man of the flesh continues to produce in us all kinds of wickedness until the day we die. But as the Catechism says, the old man has been crucified, dead and buried. Well, what the Catechism means when it says that our old man is crucified, dead and buried, what it means is this. As the Catechism itself goes on to explain, the old man no longer reigns in us. To be more specific, the old man no longer sits on the throne at the center of our being, ruling on the throne in our hearts. Yes, we still have that old man of sin. We still have that old nature. To use the language of the Catechism, we still have the corrupt inclinations of the flesh, that depravity that still cleaves to us. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, we still have within us another law that dwells in our members. That's true. But the old man no longer sits on the throne. The old man no longer has the rule over us. To use slightly different language, Romans chapter 6, we are dead to sin. Not dead in sin, not anymore. And these are completely different ideas. They're opposite ideas. Now we are dead to sin. So that the relationship that we had to sin, where sin was our husband, sin was our head, and our master, and our taskmaster, our slave owner, and we were the slave. That relationship has ended. We've died. We've died to sin. You might say that relationship has been dissolved. So that the old man no longer rules over us. He's been dethroned. He is no longer our head. This dethroning of the old man takes place when a new power, a new principle, a new law enters and takes over our hearts. And we really, to use the language of the Bible too, we receive new hearts, a heart transplant. It's the same idea. A new principle enters and takes over the rule of our hearts. Namely, the power or the principle of the new man. The new man is the opposite of the old man. The old man is totally depraved and cannot do good. The new man is perfect and cannot sin. The old man is corrupt. The new man is pure. The old man is deceitful. The new man is without any guile. The new man, in fact, abhors iniquity, hates sin, and fights against sin. The new man runs in the ways of God's commandments. The new man pants after God, just like we sing, just like the deer pants after the water brooks when heated in the chase. That's our new man panting after God. And that's because the new man is, quite simply put, Jesus in us. The new man is the life of Jesus implanted into us at the time of regeneration. And just as sin is the power according to which the old man operates, now grace is the new power according to which the new man operates. Instead of sin ruling at the center of my heart, grace rules in the center of my heart. Christ rules by his grace in the center of my heart. I'm no longer under sin, I am under grace. And the heart is the center of your life. Whatever sits on the throne of your heart ultimately has the rule and has the authority over your life. And now I think all this explains to us why the life of the child of God is what it is. We experience such a struggle in our lives. And you can picture the struggle this way. For the Christian, at the very center of his heart sits the new man sitting on the throne. In his heart, the Christian is a new man. He's made a new creature, a new creation in Christ, so that now from his heart he has new desires, new goals, and a new walk. Because in his heart, the new man rules. The old man, in contrast, has been dethroned. He's been knocked off the throne. He's been conquered. He's been crucified, dead, and buried. But that old man is not going to walk away without a fight. That old man still has a presence in our lives. He doesn't sit on the throne anymore, but he still dwells in our members. So that old man continues to attack the new man and tries, as hopeless as it is, tries to kill the new man. But the fact is, even as the old man fights under the power and dominion and influence of sin, it's the new man that's sitting on the throne. It's the new man ultimately in the position of power and authority. And that's what a Christian is, beloved. That's what a Christian is. In the heart of an unregenerated, unbelieving person, the old man of sin reigns supreme. So he has no inward struggle. There's no rival. He has no rivals. No one is resisting his rule. All of his sinful desires, whatever they might be, peculiar to his sinful nature, all his sinful desires he can pursue without obstruction. And the unbeliever cannot even say no to the flesh or even want to say no to the flesh. He's totally depraved so that he has no struggle with it at all. But when God regenerates a person, then that old man is cast off, the new man exercises the rule, and the new man is more powerful than the old man. But again, that doesn't mean that the old man meekly walks away or submits to the rule of the new man. No, the old man will not go down without a fight, and so there is an inward struggle in the life of the child of God until the day of his death. In fact, the believer, is this not your experience? The believer is always complaining that he has but a small beginning of that new obedience in Jesus Christ. He complains that sin is still too much alive within him. He hates it. He grieves over it. He says, like the apostle says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And yet the believer, his reality is he is dead to sin. He's no longer a slave to it. What he formerly took delight in, he now abhors and opposes it. And even when it comes to his own sin, he takes God's side when it comes to the judgment of his own iniquities. He has that inward delight in the precepts of the Lord. He hates his sin. He repents of it. He turns from his sin daily, and he longs for the day of Jesus Christ when he will be able to put off that old man of sin once and for all, and he will be delivered from the body of this death and be made like unto his Lord in perfection. So picture it this way. This is how I picture it. The new man in the center of the man, in his heart. That's the center of your being, pushing out, right? The new man there pushing out, exercising his influence, exercising his power, having his effect and influence on the mind and on the will and emotions. So that, as the canons say, new qualities are infused into the will, so that God's people begin to will the good out of the new man. They begin to think God's thoughts after him out of the new man. They have godly emotions panting after God, and they present their bodies as living sacrifices. That's the new man exercising his rule. But at the same time, around the heart, there's still the old man, still dwelling in our members. Still the motions of sin in our members, trying to press in on the heart, trying to regain the mastery of the heart, trying to resist the influences of the new man upon the body and soul. And so the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. But the flesh can never defeat the new man, because it's the new man that's been established on the throne. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, and greater than your old man of sin. So that's the struggle. Now, I think we can understand all these things, but there's one thing that needs to be emphasized. What the Catechism is emphasizing, what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 6, is that because the new man is sitting on the throne, it's the new man that actually has the power. Because the old man no longer reigns in us, we are free to live differently. Because the old man no longer reigns in us, we are free. We've been set free to run in the way of God's commandments. We are no longer under the rule of sin. We are under the rule of grace. So Paul writes, don't let sin rule in your body. Don't obey the lusts of the flesh. Don't yield your body parts, the whole parts of your whole being as instruments of unrighteousness, serving sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Use who you are to serve righteousness, to work righteousness unto God. If you are walking in sin, Why aren't you turning from it? If you are in Christ, then turn from your sin and walk in God's ways. This is a further benefit that Christ has obtained for you through his sacrifice and death on the cross. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit furnishes you with the strength that you need to live out of the new man, and he gives you sanctifying graces to put sin to death, so that, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And just as a branch living out of a tree trunk takes the life out of the tree trunk unto itself, even as the whole time it's the whole tree trunk that's supporting and giving life to the branch. But just as a branch lives out of a tree trunk, so we are called to live out of Christ and out of the power and the life and the grace that are found in Christ and that dwell in us by virtue of being united to Christ and grafted into Christ through faith. So that the calling even comes to us. Put off the old man. Put him off and put on the new man. So that our calling as Christians is to fight. The new man sits on the throne, but we're still called to put on the new man. Live out of the new man. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And congregation, this is a profound mystery at the same time as we describe these things, just like life itself. You think about how life works. You're living, and yet you have to feed yourself to live, and yet you're living. Where? How does life work? Life itself is a deep and glorious wonder. And so the spiritual life of the child of God is no less a deep and glorious wonder. But be mindful of this too. This is also the freedom of the Christian. This is the joy of the Christian. My old man is crucified, dead, and buried, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in me. That's the further benefit we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross. Now, we need to understand this a little bit more. We need to go further, and we need to answer the question, why? Or what is the basis? Why does this happen? How does this happen? Why is my old man of sin crucified, dead, and buried? Well, the answer is this. The basis, we have to start there. The basis is the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And a fundamental key to understanding how this works is this, that according to God's mercy and his eternal good pleasure, there is a legal relationship between Jesus and God's elect people. There is a legal relationship in which Jesus is our head. He is our representative, and he represents us before the judge and acts as our substitute. And when Jesus, as our head and as our substitute, was crucified, dead, and buried, our old man of sin was also legally crucified, dead, and buried with him. We have to work through that. To understand this better, we need to remember what we said earlier in the sermon. What we said earlier was this: it was because of our sin and our guilt in Adam that our bodies, that our lives, we're put under the power and dominion and influence of sin. It's because of our sin, our guilt, that we receive that old man. That's death, and that's our punishment. We've been given over to the rule of sin because of our guilt. When man sinned, God says, "Now I give you over to the power of sin. You will die." So that in a very real way, the old man of the flesh and the devil can say, "This sinner belongs to me. By his sin, he's sold himself into my power, and I have the legal right under God's own justice to rule and to control this sinner. He has no right to leave my service. He's my slave, and I will destroy him." And as we said earlier, legally, sin and sin's power and rule cannot be dethroned from the heart of man until that guilt, that criminal record, is taken care of. Because that rule is exactly the punishment for our guilty standing. And this is where Jesus comes in. Legally, for Jesus, sin had no claim on Jesus. Jesus was perfectly innocent. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus neither was under the obligations of the law. He was not under the law's curse or condemnation. But this is what Jesus did, beloved. Jesus, as God, came in the flesh. He became a man and he put himself under the law and under the curse of the law and under the condemnation of the law as our representative, as our legal substitute and representative, so that he was taking upon himself our obligations. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus paid what we could not pay. He suffered what we could not suffer, and he earned for us the blessings that we could never earn for ourselves. Through his work, his lifelong obedience, and his atoning death, the guilt of our sins is blotted out. He bore the full punishment. And what that means is this: no longer is he under the curse of the law. No longer does sin have any claim over him. And because we are in him, because he's our head, he is our substitute, no longer does sin have any claim over us, legally. No longer are we deserving the punishment of being under the dominion, power, and influence of sin. No longer are we deserving to have that old man of sin sit on the throne in our hearts. Because we're in Jesus, legally. And in Jesus, we are righteous. We are justified. In Jesus, all our sins are forgiven. So that we are, in fact, in Jesus, deserving of everlasting life and glory. And so, what really happened then was this. When Jesus was crucified, that was also the crucifixion of our old man of sin. In this sense, we need to make sure we understand this, in this sense, that through Jesus' crucifixion, sin lost its legal claims over us. When Jesus was crucified, that was also the crucifixion of our old man of sin, in this sense, that through Jesus' crucifixion, sin was losing its legal claims over us. That relationship was dissolving. When Jesus died, that was also the death of our old man of sin, in this sense, that through Jesus' death, sin was losing its legal claims over us. And when Jesus was buried, that was also the burial of our old man of sin, in this sense, that through Jesus' burial, sin was losing its legal claims over us. So that through Jesus' death on the cross, the old man of sin is dispossessed. This is Jesus crushing the head of sin, crushing the head of Satan, so that Satan no longer has the legal rule over us. Jesus has redeemed us. He's purchased us back. We are legally deserving to be set free to live again unto God. When Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, sin's legal claims over us were also crucified, dead, and buried. All of that is legal. All of that is the case before the law, on the books, you might say. Through Jesus' work on the cross, sin was legally deprived of its right to rule in our human nature. And now what happens? In time, 2,000 years later, to you and to me and to our children and our loved ones in Christ, what happens now? Well, Jesus, the exalted Lord, comes by his Spirit to his elect people, and by his irresistible grace, he applies these benefits. He realizes these benefits in the lives of his people. He unites us to himself through the bond of faith, and he applies to us the benefits that he purchased for us on the cross. And what that benefit includes is the dethroning of the old man of sin and the setting up of the new man on the throne of our hearts. He purchased those blessings on the cross, and now he imparts them to his people at the moment of their regeneration. Yes, the old man remains a bitter enemy, right? This is a lifelong work Jesus continues of sanctifying us. The old man still wants to bring us into sin, but the cross of Jesus has obtained the victory. And now by his Spirit, he casts off the Holy Spirit, he casts off the old man, and the new man takes possession. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That's the beginning of his work of sanctification. The new man has the power. And of course, one day Jesus is going to bring his work to completion. He will accomplish our full sanctification so that our whole human nature, body and soul, will be glorified and there will be no remnant of sin's influence in us at all. So what is the basis for the dethroning of the old man of sin? The cross of Jesus Christ. As the Catechism says, that by virtue thereof, that by virtue of the sacrifice and death of Jesus on the cross, that's the basis. My old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. Now, if you look at Scripture, you'll find that Scripture uses this same language. It communicates this truth similarly. Romans 6, verse 6, we read it. Let me read it again because it's so explicit. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And we already explained that. That's what we've been explaining in the sermon so far. Our old man of sin is crucified with him. There's other passages. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Right? So the world has died to me, I've died to the world, and even to my old man of sin. I am crucified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. That's the clearer way to translate it. If one died for all, then all died. And the idea is simply this. If one died for all, if Jesus died for us, then legally we died all with him. We all died with him. And then Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with him. Crucified with Jesus, died with Jesus, buried with Jesus. And really, whether you say we were crucified with him or you say our old man of sin was crucified with him, the point is essentially the same. Legally, we were in Christ, and what happened to him happened to us legally. And the significance, again, is this. My relationship now to sin has fundamentally changed. To use the language of Romans 6, I have died to sin. At risk of repeating myself, let me put it this way, because I think this is such a helpful imagery, figure. It's the figure of marriage. When Jesus came into our world, Jesus fully took our position upon himself, so that he was born under the claims of sin, so that we could say, in a sense, sin was Jesus' husband. Sin was Jesus' ruler. Jesus had to listen to what sin said about him. And what did sin tell Jesus to do? Sin said, die. You break my law, you die. And Jesus was sinless, but he had our sins on his shoulders, and Jesus, in that position, went to die. The wages of sin is death. And because you have sin imputed to your legal record, Jesus, you must die. And so Jesus died. However, by very virtue of Jesus' death, Jesus' relationship to sin has changed. No longer is Jesus under the curse of sin. His previous relationship in his humiliation, in his earthly life, has changed. With his death on the cross, that relationship to sin, you might say, has dissolved. In Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial, Jesus' life under the curse of sin came to its end. In his death and burial, his life of humiliation came to an end. And here's the point. Not only did Jesus' life under the curse of the law come to its end, but our life under the curse of the law, legally, came to its end. Because we were with Jesus, He was our substitute in our head. When Jesus was crucified, I was in Jesus. When Jesus died, I was in Jesus. When Jesus was buried, I was in Jesus. I was buried too. And blessed gospel is this, beloved. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was me too. So that instead of being married to sin, so to speak, I now have a different husband, a different Lord, a more glorious husband. I've been remarried. I've died. That previous marriage I had to sin has been dissolved. And now I've risen again. And now I find myself married to someone else. By God's grace, I find myself married to Jesus. I've got an entirely new life, a life of freedom, a life of joy, a life of holiness, an intimate friendship with God, a life of sanctification, living out of the new man. And how did that happen? It happened because Jesus laid down his life and rose again for me. That's the glorious gospel. So what's the basis for the crucifixion, death, and burial of our old man of sin? It's always the same, beloved, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what's the fruit? Well, the Catechism puts it in a very striking way at the end of answer 43. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but now this, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what happens in our deliverance from sin. We now live this new life, living our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're alive, and living people do things. We're looking at that in the book of James. They do things. They're alive. They're active. And what do? In this new life we've been given, we offer ourselves. We offer ourselves unto God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's confessional language. That's going to be language that we use in our singing in a few moments. We offer ourselves out of the new man. We praise God. We call on God. We rest on God. We look to God and we serve God. What do you see in your life, beloved? Do you feel in yourself that you are a servant of righteousness? Isn't this what we're compelled to do, living out of Christ? So that we say in our hearts, I can do no other. I must repent of this sin. I must. I can do no other. That's what the new man does. I must repent. I must turn to God. I must honor the Lord in this moment. I must do good to my neighbor. My flesh tells me to lie and to steal and to kill. I must love my neighbor. I must, even if it means a sad reward, as we sing. I must raise my children in the fear of the Lord. I must believe. I must offer myself as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is the life and the power of Christ in me. And all the while we confess at the same time, this life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's out of Jesus Christ that this life is lived. That's the fruit of the crucifixion, death, and burial of your old man. That's the fruit of being made alive unto God through Jesus Christ your Lord. That's the power of the sacrifice and death of Jesus on the cross. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Amen. So let it be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this life that thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the understanding of it, the measure that thou hast given it to us. We thank thee for the clear scriptures, and we pray continue to strengthen us in the new man so that we perceive these truths, we understand our identity more clearly, and we live in hope, and we live in joy, and we live in love. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. And may we begin living out of the new man. May we live the Sabbath more and more. The rest from sin that thou hast given us on the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.